Well, good morning, Westminster. Good to see you all here this morning. For those of you who are guests with us this morning, I am Pastor John, one of the pastors here on staff. Our senior pastor, Wade Coleman, is enjoying the last week or so of his sabbatical. So continue to pray that even this last week would be of benefit to him, particularly as they are traveling. Pray for safety in that. I know that he covets and appreciates your prayers. If you are a guest with us this morning, we'd love to get to know you a little better. I'll be at the back at the end of the service. Please come and introduce yourself to me. We are continuing this morning our study, our four-week study in the book of, or in Psalm 1, not the whole, we're not doing all the Psalms this morning. And we've come now to verses 3 and 4. I am in no way an expert on things agricultural, things dealing with plants or such. I do believe we probably have some folks in our congregation who have a lot more knowledge. I do have at least a basic understanding that generally for a plant to grow, it needs a couple of key elements in order for it to flourish, for it to do well. Sunlight generally is something that's necessary. And water. Now, my problem and why I don't grow very many things, and I probably wouldn't do a very good job about it, is because I have no idea how much sunlight and how much water. When we begin to do things such as decide what plants or bushes or shrubs or whatever we're going to plant in our yard, and we start talking and they go, well, it needs to be in a shady spot or it doesn't need to be in a shady spot, it needs to get so much direct sunlight or not too much direct sunlight, it needs to be watered this much. It's too much work for me at that point, and I'd just rather tell me something that is going to make it regardless of how much sunlight it gets and whether I water it or not. Well, the psalmist for us this morning, having laid out for us that this idea of the blessed life, and as we looked at last week, saying that there is a way of life that's defined both in terms of the things that we avoid and the things that we embrace, the things that we have a should have a distaste for and the things we should delight in, as in all good poetry, has to give us some a simile. If you know your grammar, a simile is a description or an illustration introduced by the word like or as. And you'll see there in verse 3, this man who's doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked and doesn't stand in the way of sinners and doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and on His law he meditates day and night, he is like a tree. He's like a tree. And so he provides for us an image this morning, an image that I think will be accessible to most of us, even though most of us don't work in agriculture. In the days of the psalmist, this illustration would have been much more prevalent, much more a part of the day-in, day-out routine for the Israelites as they thought about their own work and labors in terms of producing food, in terms of growing things. But he wants us to get an idea of what it means to flourish, what it means to thrive, what it means to have vitality. That if we're going to have this blessed life, that this blessed life is like a life that bursts forth, that has a sense of doing well, of again, the word thriving is really kind of what the image is trying to come across here. That the man who is seeking the blessing that comes from God, that his life will be one that has a vitality to it. Now, what does this look like? You know, it'd be easy to just say a tree, but the psalmist gives us basically kind of three descriptions there. And if you have the ESV, they've kind of laid it out for you. Since the Psalms are poetry, they kind of lay it out there very nicely for you, line after line after line. And so the first thing that we're told is that the blessed life, this tree, that really the reason it thrives has to do because of where it's planted, its position, its place. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, that makes sense to us. Again, if you have a basic understanding of growing plants, you know they need water. Now, what you may not know is that in Israel, Water is not necessarily the most plentiful in all places. It's kind of like, now this, I'm going on the testimony of a good friend who grew up in Kansas. I have no reason to think that he would lie to me about this. But one of the things he told us, I've only been to Wichita in that area, but he told us in describing Kansas and why I loved Kansas, and particularly the plains of Kansas and the western half of the state, you know, is just these plains. And he said, one of the ways that you can tell, you can find water, is he says, look for the trees. He says, you can look out and just see vast plains of just flatness with nothing, and then you'll see a group of trees off in the distance. And you know that there's a group of trees over there, that somewhere there's a stream or a creek or a river or something, because those trees wouldn't survive anywhere else. And the psalmist wants us to understand that the man who is blessed by God has to be planted in a certain place. He has to be planted by that which will feed and nourish and strengthen. And in the context, it's hard not to see that the streams here under consideration are back in verse 2. That is the very law of the Lord, the very word of God. That the blessed man, if he is to thrive like a tree that thrives by water, that man must be feeding himself on the very word of God. But that is the only way for true blessedness to be had in this life, is for us to feed upon that which will strengthen us and nourish us and give us that vitality. You know, and we're so easily tempted to feed ourselves on different sources of nourishment rather than the streams of water that will cause us to grow and to thrive. I mean, think about if you took a plant. You know, there's all kinds of other liquids in the world besides water. Think if you put some kind of seed and you put it in a and you watered it with vinegar. Now, I haven't tried this experiment. Kids, if you want to try something, we can go do a little experiment, science class for you. I don't think it will grow very well. I'm assuming. I don't think it will grow very well. If you take, any other household liquid, water your plants with shampoo. I don't think it will do very well. I don't think it will thrive. Choose any other stream and it won't do well. The psalmist wants us to understand by this simile, by this illustration, that if we want to thrive, if we truly want to enjoy the blessing of God, then we need to be feeding ourselves by that which will actually cause us to grow. The tree will not grow if it does not have water. We will not grow if we are not feeding ourselves on the Word of God. It is that simple. I'm not up here to lay out for you, again, as I said last week, I'm not out here to lay out for you that there is some perfect plan for that. I'm not saying that there's a certain amount of time each day you have to spend in order to thrive and grow. We talked about last week that it wasn't the reading of God's Word that was under consideration by the psalmist, but the meditating upon God's Word, the thinking upon it throughout the day. Some people, I was having lunch with somebody this week and we were talking about this passage. And we were talking about the fact that there are lots of people who study and who read God's Word and who can spend a lot of time, but they read it. They can spend 30 minutes, an hour reading it, but then they don't ever think about it and how it applies to their lives and what real benefit is it. Yes, there is some benefit simply in reading the Word of God. God's Word is powerful. It doesn't return void. But if we simply think that it's the act of reading that somehow God is going to bless, then I think we are in dangerous waters. Simply opening up your Bible and reading the words. Anybody can do that. It may not be of any benefit to you unless you are soaking it in. Think about the tree. Think about those roots of that tree. Particularly in a land where there's not water in every place. Those roots reaching out, striding forth, pushing out to find where that water is, knowing that that is where their life is to be found. It should be the same for us. So if we want to take the illustration and think about ourselves, we have to think about where are we positioning ourselves? Where are we placed? Are we placing ourselves under the authority of and in a place where we can be fed by the Word of God? But then it tells us the second thing about this tree. It yields its fruit in its season. The blessed man, in a life like this, he will produce certain fruit. He will produce the fruit that he was intended to produce. He produces it in season. The blessed man will be fruitful. I had, for our musical meditation this morning, Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower. And he gets to that fourth seed. And what does he tell us? He tells us that that fourth seed produces a harvest. It produces fruit. It accomplishes its purpose. It fulfills what it was intended to fulfill. Now, at different degrees, right? For some, there's a 30-fold harvest. For some, there's a 60-fold harvest. For some, there's a 100-fold harvest. And we need to understand that we are called to be fruitful. Now, that some of us may have a 30-fold fruitfulness. And some of us may have a 60-fold fruitfulness. And some of us may have a 100-fold fruitfulness. But the man who has truly been blessed by God will be fruitful. He will produce. It may be the fruit of spiritual maturity, as evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to know about the fruit of the Spirit, you can talk to Uncle Norval. He loves the fruit of the Spirit. When we talk and we meet, we talk a lot about the fruit of the Spirit. It could be the fruit of ministry. It could be the fruit of any number of things. But it does produce. And I want to just briefly, as somewhat of as an aside, deal with this juxtaposition that's often put before us. Well, it doesn't matter if you're fruitful as long as you're faithful. Well, that contradiction or that dichotomy is not part of the Scriptures. It's not a matter of, well, I'll choose faithfulness over fruitfulness or fruitfulness over faithfulness. The Bible indicates that if you're faithful, there will be fruit. Again, it may be only 30-fold fruit. But there will be fruit. Now, we know stories, we know from history, we know from perhaps our own experiences, that there are those who, you know, for example, who went overseas and who labored in foreign lands preaching the gospel and saw very little fruit. But they did see some fruit. And they may not have seen the fruit in their lifetime. There's stories after stories of those who went to a land and were the first ones there and who saw very little fruit. And yet, the next generation that came in behind them reaped a harvest. And they understood that the fruit that they were reaping, the harvest that they were reaping, was ultimately the work of God's grace, but is by the instrumentality of the work of those who had come before. And so, though they did not see the fruit in their own lifetime, they still bore fruit. This tree, if we're supposed to be like this tree, we should be bearing fruit. We should see some fruit in our life. Again, the psalmist doesn't lay out a list here and say you've got to see A, B, C, D, and E to consider yourself blessed. But the Scriptures lay out for us a number of indicators. Go read 1 John. There's indicators there of what the Christian life will produce in a person. Go meditate upon the fruit of the Spirit. You'll see that there are evidences that are given to us time and time again in the Scriptures of a life that is fruitful. Now, this fruit is produced in season. Now, most of us think that, you know, we know that there's seasons. You grow certain things in certain seasons. But you probably know that. I have no idea when it's the right season to grow certain things. But there's certain seasons in which you grow things. But there's also this undercurrent here in this term of seasons is that the very element, sometimes that which produces a good harvest, that there is a sense of things having to come together. That sense of being in its season is that you need the right amount of things at the right time. You know, there is such a thing as too much water. I know in this part of the world, the thought of too much water, too much rain is a foreign concept. Right? We're generally not I don't think I've ever heard anybody from the pulpit here pray for the Lord to stop sending the rain. And I'm glad if I asked those who have been here in the entirety of the life of this church, that's probably never been prayed from the pulpit. We always seem to be praying that we need more. But you can't get too much. I had a student when I was at Mississippi State. I was pastoring at a church there. And his dad worked for, was kind of the overseer for a big farm over in the Delta. And of course, his dad's income and livelihood kind of depended on how well the crops did. Well, one year, they got a lot of rain. And initially, they thought it was good. They got the rain, and it seemed to be the rain at the right time. And it looked like there, I think it was soybean that they were growing, seemed to be that that crop was going to be good, that it was going to be a good year. But here's what happened. It kept raining. And it kept raining. And they got so much rain that they couldn't get the machines into the field to harvest the crop. And the crop actually rotted. They had a huge crop, and it rotted because they got too much rain. So this sense of prosperity, of being fruitful, we need to understand that it can come with some adversity, that which helps can be. Growing sometimes comes under conditions that are not always optimal. But there's still growth. And that sometimes, not in the case of agriculture, but sometimes in spiritual growth, sometimes that which is difficult actually brings about greater growth. And this tree is fruitful. And it's protected. Its leaf doesn't wither. It doesn't die. That sun that scorches down upon it, it has enough water, it has enough sustenance, that sun that's beating down upon it does not drain away its life. It doesn't take it away because he is well nourished. And so there's this sense that the blessed man knows that even in the difficulties of life, he will not be finally and fully overcome. There are difficulties and there are struggles. But this man knows that ultimately he is protected and he will be sustained in what he does. And that's really the sum there in verse 3. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, basically that statement is basically a recapitulation of the first word of the psalm, blessed. This sense of in all he does, he prospers is basically another way of saying he's blessed. And so all that we said 2 weeks ago about what it means to be blessed, that blessing ultimately comes from God, and therefore God is the one who determines what is a blessing. Therefore, God also determines what is prosperity. All that applies here is at the end of verse 3. This man who's like this tree, that's planted by the streams of water, that bears its fruit in its season, whose leaf doesn't wither, all he does prospers. But we need to define that prosperity in terms of God's sovereignty, and God as being the source of all prosperity and blessing. Because prosperity does not always look like prosperity to us when we see simply by the eyes of sight. We must have the eyes of faith to sometimes see how God is prospering us. Now that sounds good. I mean, it may not be an image that resonates really deeply with you. It may not be something that you just go, you're going to walk out of here going, I'm a tree. I want to be a tree. You know, I don't really know of many kids' songs that talk about being a tree. Maybe some of you know, right? I mean, I know the one about being, I don't want to be a goat, and, you know, I want to be a sheep, you know, I don't want to be a Pharisee, I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're Sadducee and all that kind of stuff. I don't know very many about being a tree. But that's really what the call is. The call for us as those who have been blessed by God is that we would be like this tree, feeding ourselves on the Word of God so that we might produce fruit in keeping with the Word of God, in the hope that we will not be overcome by the adversities and the struggles and difficulties we face in this life. But verse 4 then begins a contrast. And we're only going to touch on this week because we're going to come to it more fully next week. Not everybody is like this. There is another way of life. There's another path. There's another pursuit. And it concerns this group called the wicked. Now, all many that get, yes, some of your hackles are already up. Wicked, we don't talk about wickedness. That sounds judgmental. That sounds bad. Are there really wicked people? You know, it's not a word, kind of like evil. We don't like to use those words. But this is the Bible, and we're going to use the words the Bible uses, at least in our translations. Could translate it a number of different ways. But the wicked are not so. Now, some of your translations put the not so at the beginning. And if you've memorized this psalm, you may have memorized it that way. Then when it gets to verse 4, it says, not so the wicked. And that's actually more in keeping with the Hebrew. See, in Hebrew and Greek, you got to get a little Hebrew and Greek grammar, not very much. They're not as constrained by word order as we are. And in fact, one of the ways they emphasize is by taking words and moving them to the front of a sentence. And so in the Hebrew, the very strong adversative, not so, is at the beginning of the verse to kind of announce to the reader that you are coming up to a major contrast, a major difference, a major change in way of looking at things. That there is this group that we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks, and now we're going to be talking about another group. And they are not like everything that we've talked about for the past 3 weeks. They pursue the things that they ought not to pursue. They don't delight in the things they ought to delight in. They're not like this tree. In fact, the writer uses another agricultural image to describe this group. The blessed group, they are like the tree. This group, the wicked, they're like chaff. Now, if you know anything about chaff, it's basically kind of the husk on the wheat. And that when they would winnow, they would throw it up in the air and they'd be in places and the wind would come through. And because of the light, kind of insubstantial nature of the chaff, which was no value, the wind would come and the lighter chaff would be blown away, which is again the image that's here. The chaff, like the wind drives away. And the wheat then, that which was valuable, would fall to the floor and you would harvest that and use that. Now, chaff is something, right? It is something. So the wicked do produce something. But the quality of what they produce is of no value. It is of no worth. It has no substance to it. Which is interesting because this is going to be one of the questions that comes up several times in the Psalms. Is this question of, it seems that the wicked, you're right, God just said through the psalmist that it's the blessed man who prospers, and yet the psalmist several times raises the question, but why is it that when I look out, it seems that it's the wicked who prosper? And here in Psalm 1, the answer is, there is this semblance of producing something. The chaff is something. But in the end, it is of no value. And that's the life of the wicked. Now, let's talk about this group, the wicked. And let me put forward to you something that I assume most of you know, but something that we need to be reminded of. Every single one of us enters the world in the camp of the wicked. If you read Psalm 1 and your thought is, I'm glad I'm not the wicked, you have forgotten where you have come, from where you have come. She's the youngest one I see, so I'll use her. Janie Kate. Hi, Janie Kate. She's cute. She's adorable. Wicked. No, it can't be. Just look at her. She's too cute. wicked. That can't be. That's what the Bible says about her. Wicked. Take the nicest person you think you know. They came into the world wicked. It's all of us. And so when we read about the wicked, it should not be with a triumphalistic sense. Like, we're the blessed. And I'm glad I'm not those wicked people, because they're horrible and they're evil and they're sinful and they do bad things and God doesn't love them and so on and so forth. I wasn't planning on doing this, but, you know, sometimes we plan things and a lot of times God plans them. God plans everything. But this one in particular. In our confession of sin this morning, when counsel read for us the words of the gospel for those who repent and believe, he read from Titus 3. And he's writing to a group of believers. Remember, Titus is writing to a group of believers. And here's what he says about them. And says about himself. Paul says this about himself. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's Paul talking to Christians. That's Paul talking about himself, saying, you need to remember from where you came. That when you read about the wicked in Scripture, like in Psalm 1, your first thought shouldn't be about those people. Your first thought should have been, that was me. And in reality, in this side of heaven, is still part of me because of the remaining corruption of sin that we do have in us, even as believers. And so when we read them being like chaff, the first thing it ought to do for us, guys, it ought to remind us of the good, great, gracious news of the gospel. Because what does Paul go on to say there in Titus? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not because we merited it. Not because we were good enough or pretty enough. Or thrive like a tree enough. But according to His own mercy. That was us. That was us. We were the wicked. We were the chaff. You didn't come into this world as trees. You came into this world as chaff. When the grace of God and the loving kindness of our Savior appeared, and it appeared in the person and work of Jesus, He saved us. He took us from being chaff and He made us trees. He took us from that which was going to be of no use, of no long eternal value. And He made us into that which was meant to thrive, like a tree planted by streams of water. So that means the second thing. Before I get to that, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you're not one who's resting in Jesus for your salvation, I know that this can come across you like you don't care, or you think we're condemning you, or you think that we think you don't want to be called wicked. But we tell you these things. We use these words. We preach and teach the Bible. Not because we're condemning you. Because we're not in a place to condemn you. We're here to tell you that, yes, there is condemnation if you are outside of Christ because of your sins, that you'll be like that chaff that the wind blows away. But we're also here to tell you that there is a way that you can hear, instead of hearing condemnation, that you can hear there is therefore now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. And that leads me to really speak to the majority of you who are here, who are those who are following Jesus, who are resting in Jesus, and it's this. What is your attitude to those who are still wicked, who are still in that camp of the wicked? Do you stand apart from them, over them, going, I like the Pharisee, speaking of the tax collector, look how great I am. Look how good I am. Look at all that I'm doing. Look that I fast. Look that I pray. Look that I read my Bible every day. Look that I'm in church every Sunday morning. And on top of that, I'm even extra spiritual. I come to Sunday school. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that wicked man. Saints, that is not the attitude that we should have. That is not the heart that we should have for those who are still in the camp of the wicked. Our hearts should break. Our hearts should long that God in His mercies would grant them new hearts that they might respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. It is why we should be willing to step outside our comfort zones, to set aside our fears of what their response will be, and should be willing to take the gospel to people and to tell them, yes, you've come into this world. There is a holy God. You stand under His condemnation because of your sin. And if you remain in that sin, there is not only condemnation now and punishment now, but there is eternal condemnation and eternal punishment that awaits you in a place called hell. But there is good news that need not be your destiny, that need not be your outcome, that need not be your end. You need not be like the chaff, but because of the grace and the work of Jesus Christ, you can have new life. You can be born again. You can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have the righteousness of Christ Himself given to you that you might be clothed in it. You can be like that tree and can produce fruits that are in keeping with righteousness. You can in this life, while not perfectly, have sanctification. You can die more and more to your sin and live more and more to Christ. You can have right relationship with God. You can have peace with God. We should be driven by compassion for knowing what the end of the wicked is, for knowing where they are headed. We should be driven to go out and to share the good news with them. That should be our attitude. We should weep over the fact that today there will be thousands of people who step into eternity without Christ. And they will not get another opportunity to respond to the gospel. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance once they step into eternity. These are the kind of things that are on the line when we think about the gospel. It is not a trivial matter. The gospel is not trivial. It deals with those things which are everlasting. It deals with eternal realities. And so we should be those who are like our Savior, who are like our God, who when He revealed Himself to Moses on the mountain, did not start by saying, I am Yahweh, who is filled with condemnation, who is wrathful against the wicked, but says, I am a God who is full of grace and compassion, a God of love, a God who is slow to anger. Yes, He punishes the wicked, but He displays grace and gives forgiveness to a great multitude of people. Jesus wasn't just saying words when He held that cup before His disciples and said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. We must learn to imitate our Savior, who came into the world and said, I came not for the healthy, I came for the sick. I came not for the self-righteous, I came for those who knew they had no hope. I came not for the Pharisee who thought he had it all together, I came for the tax collector who couldn't even lift his head, but beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Could the judgment that was passed against Jesus be said of us? One of their great problems that the religious folks had with Jesus was that He spent His time with sinners. and prostitutes and the riffraff and the lowlifes. Why? Because we're told he was moved because he had compassion on them. Will we have the same compassion? Will we be motivated by the love of our Savior to love those who without Christ are lost, both now and into eternity? We have been shown great grace and great compassion. Would we not, as we are empowered by the Spirit to do so, show such grace and compassion to those who are still lost? Let's pray. Father, you have been so kind and so merciful to us. And we would all have to confess that we have treated that grace and that kindness and that mercy too often as if it were a trivial, small, insignificant thing. Forgive us. Would you enable us to, day by day, walk more and more in the wonders and the beauty and the greatness of the gospel? That we would love Jesus more and more every day. And that as we increase in our love for Jesus, we would increase in our desire to tell others about Jesus, that they might come to love him as well. We pray this in his name. Amen.